A few years ago, I was listening to sports radio as a habit that I've tried to back off on a little bit as I got older, but I've listened to a fair amount of it in my lifetime. And the crew was giving one of their teammates on the radio show a very hard time because he decided to take the Monday after the Super Bowl as a day of vacation. And they were saying, we cover sports. That's what we do. And he's trying to take a vacation on our biggest day of the year. So they started playing the game, what would be the worst day for you to take as a vacation day on any given particular day throughout the year as it relates to your career? And they said probably the worst example they came up would be if a pastor took vacation on Easter Sunday, because Easter is the biggest Sunday of the year. Likewise, a pastor of a large church in Albuquerque was out walking his dog the week of Easter and someone recognized him. And they said, hey, Sunday is your big day. And he said, every Sunday is my big day. I think I know what he meant by that from a situation of sermon prep and living my entire life where whatever day it is, Sunday's coming. And if I forget the fact that Sunday is a big day, it's going to run me over by the end of the week. But I also think I know what he meant, that for every Christian and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every Sunday is our big day. Our Facebook ad that we've been running recently tried to come up with the best way we could explain what our church is and what we do. And it just goes, we sing hymns, preach expository sermons straight through books of the Bible, engage in Bible study, fellowship, and evangelism. And that's what we're going to do today as well. From the New Testament, and through the earliest days of the church, it's a historical fact that Christians chose to worship on Sunday and gather together with other believers because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Our title of the sermon this morning is Preaching the Resurrection, and we'll look briefly today at Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts records the acts of the apostles after Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. He told his disciples before he went, your job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So what is the gospel that Jesus gave them? One way we know what it is to look in the book of Acts and to see the message that they preached. And the resurrection was absolutely crucial to the gospel message preached by the apostles. The book of Acts gives 20 direct references to the resurrection. And Acts chapter 17, which is our text this morning, references very clearly and explicitly the resurrection of Jesus four separate times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me now as I point us to the text. To the best of my ability, help me look to what your word says, that we may know, thus saith the Lord, not my opinions or my ideas, but may your word speak to us this morning as we celebrate the fact that you've risen from the dead and consider the implications of this fact. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was a Jewish Pharisee, extremely devoted to his religion, but he fell into legalism. And with a hard heart, he persecuted the church of God, viewing Christians as being in opposition to the message of the Old Testament. He led campaigns to see them arrested, imprisoned, and even killed. But one day, he saw the risen Christ. Jesus made a special appearance to the Apostle Paul and called him to salvation and to become an apostle. He became a missionary, and the rest of his life was defined by the goal of traveling to places who had never heard of Jesus so he could preach the gospel to them. In Acts chapter 17, we see the Apostle Paul showing up in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And everywhere he goes to preach about Jesus, he makes sure to preach about the resurrection. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but also that he physically, bodily, and literally rose from the dead and is still alive. First in our outline this morning, preaching the resurrection. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel message. And any gospel that does not include the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is not the gospel. And any Jesus that did not come physically in a body to die for our sins and did not raise from the dead is another Jesus and not the one that the New Testament teaches. I love everyone this morning. I believe that everyone should be treated equally as creations of God and should be loved and given their freedom to worship as their conscience dictates. But I also want to tell you this morning with my freedom to say this, beliefs matter. Doctrine matters. And many different religions are wrong, not because I think they're wrong, but because their teachings about Jesus or about the resurrection do not agree with the New Testament. According to the text of Islam, they say that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but that he was a prophet. They also say that he never was crucified on a cross, but that when they came to arrest him, God took the likeness of Jesus and put it on someone else, and that poor guy got nailed to a cross. But Jesus was ascended to heaven without ever dying for our sins. The Mormons say that they are Christians, but they teach that Jesus was not the pre-existent God who created all things, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They say that he's a created being. God used to be like man, but man can someday become like God. And Jesus is the offspring of the Heavenly Father. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things are made by him. And without him was not anything made that ever was made. Before anything else ever existed, there was God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, creator of all, one God revealed in three persons who share the same essence and unity, and that is the only God. In the days of Paul, there was false doctrine that needed to be corrected all the time. One of the most prevalent teachings was that of the Gnostics. The word Gnostic or Gnosticism, having to do with knowledge, they had the idea that everything in the physical realm is bad, but all things spiritual are good. They even espoused the belief that there were two creators. One God who created the spiritual realm that was all good, but another bad God who created the physical realm. So everything physical is by nature tainted and bad. Many of the Gnostics believed that Jesus was not God, but that he was an emissary from the high God who came to bring the gnosis or knowledge that was needed to escape the material world. Their idea of salvation was that through gnosis or knowledge, you could get a direct, secret, and personal inner knowledge of the divine. So take that worldview and apply it to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus is God, incarnate in a human body. So he became man without ceasing to be God. And though he existed from the very beginning and created all things that are, there came a point in time in our world where he was born into this world as a man so that he might walk among us, bear our sorrows, show us a good example, and pay for our sins on the cross, then raise from the dead to prove that he is God. But if you apply the teachings of the Gnostics, it led them to say that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body, but a divine being would not take on a corrupt physical form. So if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, then you deny that he rose from the dead in a physical human body. And then that leads you to say there is no bodily resurrection for us. If we do make it to salvation, the body will stay behind in the grave, but the spirit is all we need. And Paul writes many sections of his New Testament letters to correct this false doctrine. Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians, etc. The Apostle John put it this way. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So in order to agree with what God said, you have to confess that Jesus is Christ, meaning that he is Messiah, meaning that he is God. And then you have to confess that he has come in the flesh. And if you leave out those two aspects, you cannot be led to the true gospel, which is that we are saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did on the cross. I'm grateful for the country we live in this morning, aren't you? It's not perfect, and neither were the men who founded the country, but they put together some pretty good principles that got us where we are today. Sadly, not all of them were genuine believers. Thomas Jefferson was famous for being agnostic. He believed that Jesus came and did some really good things, but that the people who wrote the Bible got a little carried away and exaggerated and invented all of the miraculous stuff. So he wrote what is known as the Jefferson Bible, where he kept in some of Jesus' wise sayings, but he edited with a knife, cutting out all of the references to the miraculous events that Jesus took part of. And so chillingly, if you read the Jefferson Bible, you come to the very last verse and you read, they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. The end. No resurrection. No completion to the story. Nothing really to make the life of Jesus any different from the life of anyone else. But the Apostle Paul preached the risen Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He said belief in the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel message, and you cannot be saved without it. Paul was addressing these false teachings in 1 Corinthians 15 of people who said, okay, you can believe in Jesus and that's good, but just know there's no such thing as the resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15 today and see how clearly he hammers away at the point. You must believe in the resurrection or you cannot be saved. For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And very plainly, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So we've come a long way in the last 2,000 years, right? Have we evolved beyond the problems that they had in the days of Jesus and Paul? No, we have not. So what gospel do we need to preach in 2026? We need to preach that you are a sinner, and your sin has separated you from God. And if you die in your sins without repentance and faith being placed in Jesus, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. But when he died on the cross, he paid for your sins because he loves you. And he rose from the dead. And it's not enough to just know about that. You have to personally receive it. And in repentance and faith, receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul met a lot of diverse audiences. But he consistently preached to them the risen Christ. So preaching the resurrection, then secondly, curiosity about the resurrection. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company. And the chapter goes on to say how these Jews who rejected Jesus persecuted the apostle Paul and all of the believers in Jesus in Thessalonica and ran them out of town. The apostle Paul had to escape so that he could escape from the Jews who were trying to persecute him. How sadly our New Testament records that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And that from the days of Jesus, the majority of the Jewish nation rejects Jesus as their Messiah and is still looking for a political leader to come and deliver them when Jesus already came and he clearly is their Messiah. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, viewed by Orthodox Jews as the holiest day of the year, they look forward in time and pray this prayer: speedily cause the offspring of your servant David to flourish, and let his horn be exalted through your salvation, for we hope for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to flourish. Then on the final service of Yom Kippur, the congregation declares in unison, next year in Jerusalem. In other words, they look forward and say, God, please send the Son of David to be our salvation. And connected to that eschatological hope of what the Messiah will do at the end of the age, they say, send us our Messiah to come and be our political deliverer and gather us to Jerusalem that next year on Yom Kippur we may be there. And Jesus is coming back. And he will gather the remnant of the Jews who believe and are saved to Jerusalem, and will reign over them for 1,000 years. But they overlook the Old Testament prophecies that say, yes, Jesus will one day be the political king, but there's also the texts in the Old Testament that say he is the suffering servant who will come to die for your sins. But did you know the book of Acts also records that a whole lot of Jews believed in Jesus right off the bat? So if you hate Jews or you've got the idea that Jews are all the synagogue of Satan, you're falling into some false teaching and some prejudice that you need to repent of. Jews get saved by believing in Jesus. Gentiles get saved by believing in Jesus. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. The Roman authorities signed off on Jesus being crucified. The political leaders of the Jews pushed for it to happen. But the real reason Jesus was nailed to a cross is because of my sin and your sin. We're all guilty and we all need grace. So a lot of the Jews believed. And praise God for that. So they say in their uproar, persecuting Paul and running him out of town, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And that's what the gospel did in the first century. So they run them out of town and Paul goes to the next town, Berea. And he goes there to preach the gospel too. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So when Paul went into a town to spread the gospel, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue where the Jews were. Why? He was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi. He was greatly respected. And he would partake in the events of the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And then they would say, since you are a distinguished, credentialed guest, do you have anything to say, Paul? He'd say, yes, I'd like to say how all these things we're reading about the Old Testament are about Jesus. And he is your Messiah. And you can be saved. Verse 11 here says that the people in Berea were more fair-minded than those that were in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind, waiting to hear what Paul would say, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Let me ask you a question this morning. If John said there are many antichrists who are going to come and preach a false gospel, how are you supposed to know who's telling you the truth and who's not? There's a lot of good stuff on YouTube. And usually on Saturday after my sermon is written, while I'm delivering mail for the post office, I pull up some audio on YouTube and I listen to somebody else that's teaching on the passage I've already written my sermon about to see if I can learn more about it. Praise God for that. But if you pull up some guy on YouTube and he's teaching you what's truth and what's not and how you're saved and how you're not, how are you supposed to know if he's telling you the truth or not? I tell you this morning, God says we learn what is truth and what is not by searching the scriptures for ourselves, that we may compare as to whether or not what we are being taught agrees with what the Word of God says. I'm not the authority this morning. This church is not the authority this morning. A board of pastors are not the authority. The Word of God is our sole authority in all matters of faith and in practice. It is totally sufficient that we may be saved and that we may be thoroughly equipped for everything we need to do to live for God. So said the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So they heard Paul preaching the Old Testament and they received it. And they said, but we don't just want to take his word for it. And they went to the scrolls that were there where they were gathered in the synagogue and they searched them. And the more they searched the scriptures, the more they said, what Paul is saying is right. He's preaching the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, many of them believed, also honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So Paul's preaching the gospel. And there's kind of a mixed reaction that he gets all throughout these chapters. But the basic summary in the entire book of Acts is he preaches the gospel. Some of the men believed. Some of them rejected it. Some of them said, I want to hear more about it. So too did the women and the Greeks and the Jews. And from the very beginning, as the gospel is preached that it's for you, it's for you, it's for you, sadly many reject. Some people wait to make up their mind. But ever since it's been preached, there's been a group of people who say, I want Jesus. I receive it. I believe it. And that's how the church grew. Not through marketing campaigns or through a friendly political climate, but through proclamation of the gospel and Jesus as the risen Savior. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So they follow him from Thessalonica to Berea and continue to persecute him. So he has to leave there as well. And now he shows up in Athens. And he's waiting for the next steps that they're going to take. And it says in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was given to a whole lot of philosophy. It was sort of their sport and their entertainment was to study different philosophers and hear opposing ideas. Instead of watching TV, they went to the marketplace at night to hear someone else argue philosophy. And they loved hearing all these different ideas and theories about life and about the world. But Paul's heart was stirred in him because he saw that they were worshiping idols and they did not know the true living God. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. That's who needs to hear the gospel, is all the people everywhere we go. Every single one of them have a soul and they need to hear about Jesus. Notice verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So we'll see as we go forward that some are mocking, but some are curious. There's a variety of responses to the resurrection. But notice that he says they made fun of Paul and that he seemed to be teaching something strange because he was teaching about the resurrection. And the Greeks of those days were philosophically opposed to a bodily resurrection in general. They had the idea the body is temporal, the body is corrupt, the body is a prison that hinders the soul. Eumenides said, once the dust has drunk a man's blood, there is no resurrection. An inscription found on some Roman tombs says bleakly, I was not, I am not, I do not care. Expressing the worldview Don't worry too much about it. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die, we leave the body behind, and that's it. One Greek philosopher said, hopes are for the living, the dead have none. And with that backdrop, you see why it was so important for Paul to write 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he was pastorally addressing the concerns of the people who had gotten saved. They were hearing some people say, if you die before Jesus comes back, you don't get in on the resurrection and get a new body. And he said, I want you to put your mind at ease and see that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, so too we believe that those who have died in Christ will come back with him, and he will resurrect their bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus is the first fruits risen from the dead. It's an agricultural term. You go and you get your first harvest of the season, the first fruits, and you rejoice because it's a sign that it's going to be a good harvest and the rest of the fruits are coming later. So the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus' body rose from the dead, then we have every reason to confidently believe his promise that if you die, but you're in Christ, so too your body will be raised from the dead. Verse 18 mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were rival philosophies of the day. The Epicureans pursued moderate pleasure and freedom from pain as the highest value. The Stoics, which Stoic is a word you may still hear today for someone who's serious or doesn't show a lot of emotion, they believed in virtue, duty, and accepting nature's rational order. But the truth is, both of these philosophies were godless and materialistic at its core. The Epicureans said there are some gods, but they're like the Greek, Roman, pagan gods who are off there doing their own thing. They don't know about us. They don't care about us. And so long as we stay out of their way and don't make them mad, we'll be all right. The Stoics said, we believe in God, but in the philosophy of God as a principle. The principle of the logos, of knowledge being the highest thing we can attain to. If you've studied the Gospel of John, you probably know that in John chapter 1, when John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, the Greek word for word is logos. And he's saying the principle that governs the world by wisdom is a person, and he was incarnate and manifested in Jesus, and you have to believe in him in order to be saved. Not your philosophy. So on the one hand, some of the philosophers said there's only virtue in something if it brings pleasure. The others said virtue is the ultimate good, and both of them were wrong. The Stoics had the logos principle. The Epicureans had a fourfold remedy. They said, don't fear God, don't worry about death, what is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure. In other words, have a good time, and don't worry too much about the rest. Jesus said to Pilate when he questioned him, those who are of the truth will receive me. And Pilate mockingly said, what is truth? And that was expressing their worldview. Right, wrong, truth. What is truth? What you have your idea of the truth. I have mine. It's all the same at the end of the day. But God says that Jesus is truth. And that there is right and there is wrong. So some mock Paul and some want to hear more, and they have a natural curiosity. Did you know I believe that we are born with a natural curiosity to know the truth and to know the meaning behind all of this? Some people say you're just like an animal. You evolved, you have a good time, you die, and that's it. But I don't care who you are. Somewhere deep down inside your soul, you have a longing for that not to be true. And something that knows that can't be right. There must be a designer of this world. There must be a purpose for why I am here. Matt Taibbi wrote an article in Rolling Stone magazine some 10, 15 years ago. He wrote, Learning to Love Occupy Wall Street. If you remember that, it was a lot of young people who went and who protested and who said, we want the rich to have less and the poor to have more. And they didn't really know how to articulate what they wanted, but they sure were fired up about wanting something different. And he said this. He said, people don't know exactly what they want. But as one friend of mine put it, they know one thing, expletive this expletive. We want something different, a different life with different values, or at least a chance at different values. Without even knowing it, they're saying, we long for Jesus and to know the truth. Sometimes millennials are characterized by a burning passion for justice. And that's a good thing. If you desire justice, if you recognize there's right and wrong, there's oppressors and oppressed, and you want to see the right thing done, that's evidence that you are an image bearer of God, and he created you with a conscience. But sometimes people get misguided, and they give their whole life to the idea of treating animals the same as if they were people, or they have a concern for the poor, so they push for socialism and communism, and they give their whole life to a cause that I think is misguided, but that still gives proof that they bear God's image and that they long for Jesus. I'll never forget, years ago, when I was a teenager, there was a lady in the church who gave her testimony, and she said, for years, even as an adult, I was an agnostic. I didn't really know that there was a God we could believe in. She said, and what led me ultimately to be saved was a sermon I heard. And the preacher started the sermon, and he said, Christianity begins with an historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. She said, how can he say that? She said, the more I studied it, the more I believed he was right. Logic, evidence, history, any standard you want to apply to anything else, if you apply that to the resurrection of Christ, you will be led to the belief that it is true. She said, so I wasn't like those people who weep and say, I'm free and get saved. She said, I came to get saved and I thought, oh boy, this is true, so I guess I have to do it. But here it goes. I don't know what this is going to be like. And I gave my life to Jesus. Do you know you don't have to cry or run around or roll around on the floors in order to get saved? You just have to place your faith and trust in Christ and ask him to be your Savior. And if you do it genuinely, he's promised he will save you. So she said, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know what I believed in. Then she said, but I knew there was something off about the way the world worked. You ever feel that, especially without God? The world is broken. We long for redemption. We know there's got to be an answer out there that is right, that is truth. What I'm telling you this morning about the resurrection of Jesus and his desire to save your soul is that God made you to receive this message. He created you to be able to believe that it is true. And he will tell you it is true. And he doesn't say you have to check your brain at the door to believe it. He says, come and see, investigate it, and the facts will bear out the truth that Jesus is God. On my mail route this week, I saw a sign outside of the storage unit. They're always changing it to try to come up with a catchy sign to get you to look over there. And the sign said, I intend to live forever. So far, so good. Like the man who falls from the 100-story building, you may be doing just fine, hey, at the moment, but you know ultimately it's headed nowhere good. And we all know we're headed for death. I saw an interview this year, if you follow the news, Senator Ben Sasse was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, I think in his 50s, and he doesn't have long to live. And he was asked by the interviewer, if you had it to do over again, what would you give your life to? You spent some time in academia teaching as a professor. You spent some time in business, and you spent some time as a senator. What was the most worthwhile? What would you give your life to wholly if you could do it again? And the man who professes to be a believer in Jesus, he said, actually, far more important than which of those I gave more of my time to. He said, while I was doing all three, I would make sure I wasn't gone as many nights as I was when my kids were growing up. You get to the end, there's going to be a reckoning of what matters most in life and what mattered a whole lot less. And he said, death is a wicked thief. And it is. And I think he had good things to say about faith in Christ and looking forward to the resurrection and of the body and the promises of it. But yet it remains true that death is actually not a natural thing for people who are created in the image and likeness of God. He actually didn't intend for us to die. Death was a consequence of our sins. And I think that there's a sense in which Christians should be grieved and possibly even angered at the fact that our bodies are going to die and the bodies of our loved ones die and rob us of the time we were supposed to have together. John says that Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, and knowing that he was about to raise Lazarus from the grave, he came out to the edge of the tomb, and it says Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the grave. The phrase there for groaning in himself means he turned, he was emotional, and very possibly John is saying Jesus was angry, angry at the sin that had caused the man he loved to die. Angry at how many people reject the gospel and believe Satan when they could be saved. Angry at the sin and unbelief that surrounded him so thickly that even after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they were still going to reject him. So as a Christian, we can say death is not right. It's because of sin. It's not of God. But by faith, we can say death will be overcome by Jesus, who overcame it for us all. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So sometimes a little kid will say, don't put me to sleep. It's scary. I'm afraid of the dark. Isn't it amazing the difference between adults and kids? All the things that are your punishment when you're a kid, you wish you could have when you're an adult. Go to your room. Go to sleep. Sounds pretty good. One young child was struggling. A little girl was struggling with the idea of death and saying she was afraid to die. And her mom was trying to explain it to her. And she said, you know, sometimes, sweetheart, you play really hard, and the day gets away, and you stop wherever you are, and you just go to sleep there, even when it's not your bed. What happens? Your dad picks you up from the living room where you collapsed, carries you into your bed, and lays you there, and then you wake up in another room without even being conscious of the fact that you left the other. She said, for a Christian, that's what death is like. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ is not just our hope in this life. He is our firm confidence that when we stand at the grave of our loved ones, we can say, I'll see you again. Praise God. Death doesn't have to be scary for the Christian. Are you curious about the resurrection? That's not enough. You actually have to decide. We've got ham in the oven, family on the way, Easter egg hunts, and the preacher can't preach too long. I know that. And we're almost there. One more point, and then we're going to be done. If you can give me your attention and stick with me for just a couple more minutes, we're almost there. Lastly, this morning, we will be judged by our response to the resurrection. So the men in Acts 17 wanted to know more, and Paul preached this. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or you are extremely religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. For God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, though as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He said, God is not like your concept of the Greek gods, who are impersonal and cold and know nothing about you and care nothing about you. You can find him if you try. He's not far from you. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but if it seems like God is far away, I promise you he's not. He wants a personal relationship with you. For in him, in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God always held sin responsible. He always held people responsible. But now there's more light than there's ever been. God's holding you more accountable than you've ever been. And God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If you want God's salvation, you have to do it God's way. You can't collect him as you would any other god or philosophy or pursuit. You have to repent. You have to say, I am wrong, but God is right. Because he hath appointed a day, please notice this verse, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man, speaking of Jesus, he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul said one day there will be a judgment day, and Jesus will be the judge, and the resurrection will be key to the fact that he is able to do so. So when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. I hope you've believed this morning. If not, I hope you're not mocking. I hope you have an open mind to continue to read and study. And if you will do so with an open heart, God will lead you to the truth. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And believed. So the gospel this morning is that you're a sinner. If you die in your sins, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. But Jesus died on the cross for your sins in your place. He took the penalty. But he won't save you unless you make it personal by repentance and faith, submission to Christ as Lord, and asking him to be your Savior and trusting wholly in him, not in your good works or anything else you can do. Well, we got a couple of minutes left. How about we talk about Donald Trump? Y'all want to do that? I knew I'd get a laugh. Actually, what we do preaching here, I kind of leave the politics aside. If there's something that intersects with the Bible, we say what the Bible says, and I think you should stay involved and vote, all that. But the truth is, this morning, you don't need a Republican or a Democrat. You need Jesus, and he's the only one that can save you. But I'll give you this story because I think it's pertinent. The president was jokingly answering a question about why he was doing what he did, and he said, I'm trying to do some good. I'm trying to get into heaven. Later on, he was asked about that quote. You said that you were trying to get into heaven. And then he said, actually, I don't think there's anything going to get me into heaven. I really think I'm not maybe heaven bound. I may be in heaven right now as we fly in Air Force One. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to make heaven. Well, the week of Palm Sunday, he publicly shared a letter that Franklin Graham wrote him. And this is what he said. He said, Mr. President, this week you commented to the media that you might not be heaven bound. Maybe you responded in jest, but it is an important issue to know for certain that your soul is secure and will spend eternity in the presence of God. Franklin Graham then said, the only one who can save us from hell is Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. Good works, prominence, success, none of these get us into heaven. The only way to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God requires us to turn and by faith believe in our heart that Jesus came to earth, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and God raised him to life on the third day. If you accept that by faith and invite him to come into your heart, you are heaven bound, I promise you. Because the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the gospel is simple. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is for everyone. And the gospel is for you. In 1822, a woman named Charlotte Elliott was chronically ill and a bedridden invalid. The minister came to visit her in her home, and she complained when he said, "You need to come to God." She complained, "I'm too flawed to come to God. I need to clean up my life first. Maybe then I can come to God." And he told her, "Come to God and come just as you are." She never forgot those words. 12 years later, there came a day where her family was away from home, helping volunteering hours to prepare a bazaar that was to benefit poor children. And she had to stay home, and she was crushed with feelings of inadequacy and struggling through her depression. She sat down to write a poem and pour out her heart to God. And she wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." That's the simple message of the gospel. I have nothing to plead but the blood and righteousness of Christ, and the fact that he invites me to come to him, and no one has a right to tell me that I can't. So when we receive the gospel of grace, we can joyfully come to church, be baptized in the waters to show what happened to us when we were already saved, celebrate communion and try to do more good than bad. We can do all of that, not trying to buy our way into heaven or earn it for ourselves, but because God loves us as a child and we love him as a father and we do good works not for his acceptance but from the fact that he has already accepted us as the righteousness of Christ given to us on our behalf. Salvation is not through our works, it's through a person. It's not through rituals or religion, but through a relationship with Jesus by grace, through faith, nothing more and nothing less. The gospel's been shared with you this morning, and the Lord says, receive it. If you will say, "God, I put my faith in you. I believe in Jesus as the risen Lord who paid for my sins. I submit to you, trusting in nothing but your goodness and my placing my faith in what you did on the cross, believing you're alive today, and Lord of all, will you save me?" Then just like the thief on the cross, he will grant you salvation by the simple request of faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you're risen from the dead. I thank you for how good you've been to each and every one of us. Lord, as we pray, I would invite anyone here today who has never put your faith in Jesus. I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that repeating a prayer won't save your soul. But if you believe the gospel and understand it and ask Christ to be your Savior, he has promised he will. So here, as I pray this morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you can in your heart sincerely tell him, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty, and because of my sins, I'm headed for judgment. But I believe that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for my sins to pay for them all, and that he rose from the dead. And I want to make it personal this morning. Lord, will you save me? I place my faith in you. Will you be my Lord and Savior?" And if you will do that, he has promised he will not turn you away. Father, bless these who came this morning. May the word of God accomplish its purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.